As congregation, it is our confession that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us praise God by singing together Psalm 90, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Together with the Church of all times and places, let us now make profession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after that let us praise the Lord with the words of Psalm 68, stanza 2. Psalm 68, stanza 2, after the Creed. And let each of you say with me in his heart as follows, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, let us draw near to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, your name is worthy of all praise. May your name be proclaimed this afternoon as we learn about you and your greatness, that we may be given the more reason to praise and thank and live for your glory. May your kingdom come as we, your church, gather together to listen to your word, to be directed in your paths, to be instructed in the true faith. May Satan's works all be brought to nothing, O Lord, also as he tries to corrupt our worship of you, to lead us away from you by increments, bring his schemes to nothing, expose them, protect, gather your church. May your will be done. Grant that we may learn more about the way we are to live as those who profess to believe that you are the Almighty Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, who governs all things according to your eternal providence. Grant that we may know how to live in light of that confession. May we be as willing and faithful as the angels in heaven in doing what you command us to do. Father, we ask these things, confessing before you that we are unworthy for you to hear us, but we plead on the only basis that we have, and that is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake will you hear us. For his sake will you answer us. For his sake will you work in our midst through your Holy Spirit to your glory. Amen. You now have opportunity to bring your thank offerings to the Lord, this afternoon being for the work of Eucalypt. And after the offering, let us sing in response to the glory of the Lord with the words of Psalm 118, stanza 8. Psalm 118, stanza 8, after the offering. Congregation, this afternoon we're going to pay attention to what Scripture teaches about the providence of God the Father. And in that connection, I'd like to read with you a number of passages, first of all from Isaiah 10 and then from Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 12. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. Hear the word of our God. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so. Nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my kings, princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Turn now to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We read from chapter 8 of Romans, the verses 28 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And our final scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 12. We read the verses 3 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So far, the reading of God's word. In congregation, this instruction about God's providence is confessed by the churches not only in Lord's Day 10, but also in one of our other confessions, Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. At this point, I'd also like to read Article 13 of the Belgic Confession with you. Our scriptural confession about the providence of God, page 503 of our books of praise. We believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that according to his holy will, he so rules and governs them that in this world nothing happens without his direction. Yet God is not the author of the sins which are committed, nor can he be charged with them. For his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to his actions surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire further than our capacity allows us. But with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us. And we content ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, who have only to learn those things which he teaches us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine gives us inexpressible consolation, for we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not one hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor one sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this we trust, because we know that he holds in check the devil and all our enemies, so that they cannot hurt us without his permission and will. We therefore reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God does not concern himself with anything, but leaves all things to chance. Congregation, let us, in preparation to listening to God's word proclaimed to us now, sing together from Psalm 25, stanzas 2, 8 and 9. Psalm 25, stanzas 2, 8 and 9. This afternoon we pay attention to what God has revealed in His Word about His providence as the churches have summarized that, and we confess it in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10, I'll read that with you. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He still upholds and heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love, for all creatures are so completely within His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. After listening to the proclamation of God's word, we sing in response from Psalm 90, stanzas 7 and 8. Psalm 90, stanzas 7 and 8 after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, our Lord's Day this afternoon is very comprehensive. It talks about everything that happens in our lives. That new puppy you got last week, that test you failed, your wage, that scraped knee, and that job that fell through, the summit that was cancelled, the rainfall we have been having, they are all under the control and government of our God. The big things, the little things, the good things, the difficult things are all in His control. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth did not abandon His creation, but continues to uphold and govern it still today. And this Almighty God is our Father. And that's the light in which we must consider the things that happen in our lives. God's in control. Nothing happens by chance, but everything that happens to us comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And so I proclaim to you the gospel this afternoon under this theme and points. All things come to us not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand. And we'll see three things about this doctrine. This doctrine is first of all scriptural. Secondly, this doctrine is confessed by the church in the face of many errors. And thirdly, this doctrine is practical. So the doctrine, all things come to us not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand. This doctrine is first of all scriptural. This doctrine is confessed by the church in the face of many errors. And this doctrine is very practical. So first of all, we need to see how this doctrine about God's providence is scriptural. God's providence is His almighty, His ever-present power. Wherever you are, there is God and there is His power. The scriptures make clear God is present everywhere. We read in Jeremiah 23, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And the Bible gives many examples of how God's power reaches everywhere. When the Israelites were in Egypt, then God was there and His power was there. Although the Egyptians had their many gods for different parts of life, it was God Almighty who sent the plagues, showing that He is sovereign, He is in control. When the ark was captured and taken into the land of the Philistines, then God demonstrated His awesome power in the land of the Philistines. He sent plagues and cause their god Dagon to fall flat on his face in front of the ark of the Lord. When God's people were in Babylon, then too God was there and his power was there. The mouths of the lions were stopped so that they did not kill Daniel. The burning fiery furnace could not harm Daniel's friends. So great is the ever-present power of our God. God's power extends throughout the world. He is in control of the seasons, we read in Psalm 147. And his power extends to the reaches of the universe. He made all the stars and numbers them and calls them by name. And the scriptures make clear that God governs all things. Where do fruitful years and barren years come from except from the Lord? Maybe you remember when Pharaoh had that dream about the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows. Then Joseph explained, God has shown Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. Those 7 fruitful years, followed by those 7 lean years, they came from the hand of the Lord. Or think of Job when he lost everything, he confessed, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the hand of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where do riches come from except from the Lord? And why are other people poor? Because the Lord has made them poor. As we read in Proverbs 22, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The scriptures show us that God is in control also when bad things happen. He's in control of the forces of nature. The plagues and the flood and many other natural calamities come from his hand. God is so mighty, he's even in control when the wicked act wickedly. Not that God causes sin. That's a blasphemous thought, we confess in Article 13. But it does not happen outside of God's control. Think of what Paul says in Acts chapter 14 about God, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. They served idols instead of the true God. Sinful disobedience. That's called their own ways. That it is called their own ways shows that it was against the revealed will of the Lord. But Paul also says God allowed this to happen. It did not happen separate from him, outside of his government and control. And that's true of all the deeds of the wicked. They go against what the Lord wants, his revealed will. But God is so mighty that even when that happens, he's still in control. He permits this. And not in a passive sense, whereby God stands by, watching helplessly. No, he allows it when he could also stop it. He's in control and has his purpose. And so when wicked Assyria, that mighty nation, attacked God's people, then that was God at work. That's why we read from Isaiah chapter 10. It makes that very clear. Assyria is described there as a rod, a stick in God's hand. And a rod for what? A rod to punish his people for their sins. Those Assyrians, they would come and they would oppress and they would kill God's people, tread them down underfoot, and that would be from the hand of God who was punishing his people. But in such a way that God would remain without fault. For Assyria did that out of pride. They were full of sin and sinful motives, and that's why they attacked God's people. And the Lord exposes their sin and their pride with which they were doing these things. They were going to be held 100% responsible for the wicked deeds they would do. God said, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. When I finished using them for the task, then I'm going to punish them. They would be 100% responsible for their wicked deeds. But at the same time, God was at work permitting their sin, governing their sin, as He brought even that into subservience to His work for His people, to bring His people back to Himself. God is at work. Even when wicked men do wicked deeds for which they remain 100% responsible. And so Joseph could say to his brothers, who in their hatred and cruelty sold him off as a slave, not caring what happened to him, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God was working through their wicked deed to bring Joseph to Egypt so that he would become governor there, so that his brothers and their families would be provided in the famine. Whatever happens, God is in control. But that congregation does not mean that God is like some cold, impersonal fate. The teaching of fate is that things happen because they were fated to happen. It was meant to be. But God's providence is not like that. That everything just happens because God meant it to happen without rhyme or reason. God is not arbitrary in what He does and what He permits the wicked to do. History is not a chaos of events without rhyme or reason. True, we might not always be able to understand why something happens, but God certainly does. Ephesians 1 teaches us that God governs all things according to the counsel of His will. Whatever happens was foreseen by God and even foreordained by God. The plan of God made before the foundation of the world. That includes everything that happens. The all-wise God knows what He is doing, and He is working deliberately according to His eternal plan. And still, with these words, we are not at the depths of the providence of God. For even knowing that God knows what He is doing is no comfort if God Himself is like a powerful, merciless person who knows what He wants and is going to do what it takes to make it happen. People can be like that sometimes. Think of some of the cruel dictators that have strode the stage of human history. Chairman Mao or Hitler. People who knew what they wanted and worked hard to achieve it. Cruel tyrants. But the God whom we're talking about, far mightier than the most powerful ruler in the world, is our Father, for Christ's sake. That's the heart of the gospel of God's providence. The God who is almighty, who controls all things. He is the God who said to us, "I am your Father and you are my beloved children." And as a father cares for his children, using his strength and wisdom and abilities for the sake of caring for and providing for his children, so this Almighty God is our caring and loving Father for Christ's sake. Only because of Christ is God our Father. He came to earth. He suffered. He died so that we sinners might receive adoption, so that we might be restored as children of that God. And that puts such a wonderful light on what we teach about the providence of God. My Father's hand is at work in everything that happens. He is in control. He raises up and casts down. He sends health and He sends sickness, riches and poverty, fruitful and barren years, good years in the business, and times when the sails dry up. He's in control, even when other people do wicked things to me. Deeds for which they will have to give account to Him, in which He is no way the cause. But even then, He remains in control. The Almighty God, whose hand controls all things, is my Father. Things that are happening, that's Father's hand at work. He loves me. I know that because He has given me Jesus Christ. said to me. He said to you that He is our Father. That's what He told us when we were baptized. He has promised us that His power is so great that even the evil things that happen in our life are from His hand and for our good. He is powerful to protect me from affliction. And even when He doesn't, then I can still be sure that my Father is not making a mistake. He will turn even the difficulties I endure to my good. He's so powerful, nothing can get in His way. No purpose can stand against Him. As God teaches us in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that brings us to our second point. Having seen that this doctrine of God's providence is scriptural, we also need to see that this doctrine has been confessed by the church in the face of many errors. In Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, we also make confession about God's providence. You might have noticed that article ended with a reference to the Epicureans. I quote, "We therefore reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God does not concern Himself with anything, but leaves all things to chance." Epicurus was a philosopher who lived about 300 years before Christ, but whose followers were still around in the time when the New Testament was written. We read the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to them in Athens. Now, Epicurus was not an atheist in that he didn't believe in the existence of any god or gods. In fact, he said it was self-evident that there are gods. Epicurus taught that there are an infinite number of worlds in the universe and that the gods live outside of any particular world system in the spaces that separate one world from another. The gods, he said, have nothing to do with life in this world. They don't reward or punish humans. Moreover, the gods themselves, like everything else in the universe, are made out of atoms. Things happen purely by chance. Epicurus further taught that the people, body and soul, are made out of atoms, and that when they die, the soul is destroyed along with the body. And so people did not need to fear death or the gods. The most important thing for mankind was to seek pleasure. Straight away you see how opposed this is to the truth. For the Bible teaches that God is distinct from His creation and involved with His creation. All things happen not by chance, but according to God's infinitely wise counsel and will. Then life makes sense. And the purpose of life is to be sought not in the pursuit of pleasure, but in the service of God, who's leading history to His predetermined end. Now, the doctrine of God's providence is confessed by the church also in the face of fatalism. This is the idea that all things are determined by fate, that they take place by some kind of inevitable necessity. What is, what is to be, and there is nothing that can be done about it. Then you make sense of life by accepting what happens rather than try and fight against it. Now, while it is true that what has been included in God's hand will happen, this is not a blind necessity, but it's the powerful hand of a loving God and Father who is working towards His goal, a goal which is good and wonderful for His children, a goal which will bring Him all praise and glory. God's providence continues to be denied in our society today. Terrible wickedness, like the death camp of Auschwitz is used by people to deny the existence of God. As one survivor of that prison camp wrote, and I quote, "Today, I think that if for no other reason than that an Auschwitz existed, no one in our age should speak of providence." People reason in this way. If God is all-powerful and good, then why does evil exist? People observe that they cannot make sense of the happenings in the world. Surely there cannot be a God who is providentially in control. If this was the work of a human, they say, we would say that such a person is crazy. So how can there be a good, all-powerful God? Now it's true that human brutality and wickedness does raise some very deep and hard questions. Why does God allow so much evil? The scriptures themselves teach the truth here. All mankind is condemnable before God. The presence of evil and suffering in this world comes about because of the curse that mankind brought into the world through his sin and rebellion in Adam. Rather than question the goodness and almighty power of God, people should humbly ask, how bad must sin be for such brutal suffering to be part of God's righteous judgments in the midst of this world? And how much worse must hell be? These are things that have to be spoken about carefully and with reverence, for we are speaking about God's judgments which are righteous and which have depths we cannot fathom. We can never use the problem of evil, congregation, to deny the existence of a good and all-powerful God. And whenever others throw this at us as reasons to reject God, then point them to what God has done in giving up his Son to die for his enemies. Call them to repent and believe and join the family of the Almighty, loving God. Another attack on this doctrine is the teaching of secularism. And that's so pervasive in the world today. In the media too. It's taken for granted that there is no God. And thus everything that makes up the news is discussed from the perspective of natural causes and historical developments and historical problems and so on, but never from the point of view of a living, active God at work in history. It rains, people say. It snows. Not God sent the rain last night, or God sent the snow. The rise and fall of dictators, natural calamities, economic collapse, AIDS and so on, none of that is discussed as being in the hand of an almighty God. And it's so easy for us to forget that God's providence is a real thing. That God really does stand behind every item that makes the news. Congregation, let us confess in our speech that what we know to be the truth, that these things don't just happen, but it's God who is in control. Now, the doctrine of God's providence must also be confessed in the face of attacks from those who call themselves Christian. When people teach that God only wants you to have blessings, and you just have to name them and claim them, and then everything will go well for you. And if it does not, you do not have enough faith. That too is a denial of God's providence. That not only good things, health and wealth and good years and rain and success in school and at work come from him, but also sickness and poverty and bad years and drought and failures. See, congregation, this confession is confessed by the church in the face of many errors. This confession unites the church in the face of many errors. Our God is mighty. He is in control. He is our loving Father, and he always knows what he is doing. That is why you must confess it. This confession unites you together as believers. This confession is part of your united testimony before this world. And that brings us to our third point. Not only is this doctrine scriptural, not only is it maintained by the church in face of many errors, but also this doctrine is very practical. Now, this doctrine has all kinds of implications for our daily life. In all the events of our lives, in the good things that come our way, and also in the difficulties, we know how to live as pious people, as children of God. And this brings glory to God. When we live in such a way that shows that we believe God's providence is real. In our Lord's Day, we confess the practical benefits of this doctrine for our daily life. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and have confidence about the future. The Bible clearly teaches these practical benefits of the doctrine of God's providence. And it's our calling to not just confess God's providence, but also put our confession into practice by being these things, patient, thankful, and also humbly confident for the future. First of all, patient in adversity. Difficult, unpleasant things happen in our life. Things don't work out how we had planned. We meet with disappointment, with sickness, with failure. Sometimes the adversities are big, like a natural disaster, a war. Sometimes they are more minor, the little things that go wrong during the day. To be patient in adversity means you submit to the adversity, accepting that it comes from God. For the doctrine of God's providence is that this thing came from the hand of our Heavenly Father, and He's only working for our good. And so the Bible calls God's people to rejoice in difficulties. My brethren, writes James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And why does he say that? As he continues, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, there are positive benefits in the difficulties. God is working for our good in them, teaching us patience, teaching us to submit to the difficulties, not to respond in anger. Or Romans chapter 5, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. God uses difficulties for many different beneficial ends. He uses them to strengthen our faith. When you go through a difficulty, then you are forced to trust in God more consciously than before. It's easier to trust in the Lord for our daily bread when we have a good job. But when we are laid off and are finding it hard to get new employment, then we learn what it means in a new way to trust in the Lord to provide. Sometimes God uses difficulties to demonstrate our faith. That's what happened with Job. Satan thought that if everything was taken off Job, then Job would curse God. But Job didn't. And so God used the difficulties in Job's life to demonstrate Job's faith and love for God. God uses difficulties also to chastise us. As we read in Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Mention is made of correction. Something happens in your life and God uses it to correct you, to bring you back to the right way. This text from Proverbs is quoted in Hebrews 12. That letter was comforting Christians who are suffering for their faith. And the author quotes this part of Proverbs about enduring the chastening of the Lord. And from the context, it's clear that the chastening is the difficulties the believer experiences. What he is saying is that God works correctively in them. Just as a parent disciplines their child, and that discipline sometimes includes punishment and correction, so God would sometimes use difficulties to correct us, to make us see where we are going wrong, to humble us on account of our sins so that we turn to Him with renewed determination. That a Heavenly Father uses adversities to chasten us also teaches us to humble ourselves before Him on account of our sins and hate sin the more. It's striking how often it comes up in the Psalms. That when the psalm is asking the Lord for deliverance from a particular affliction, that the psalmist also asks for the forgiveness of sins. His affliction brings him low. He considers his affliction. It would be the least of what he deserves on account of his sin. And so he asks for forgiveness as he asks for the Lord to also take the affliction away. For example, David in Psalm 39 speaks about the suffering he was enduring. And he acknowledged that that suffering was from the Lord. He says in verse 9, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. And this suffering made him humble himself and confess his sins before the Lord. And so he cries out in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. David knew that he deserved no better from the Lord. He was bothered by his sin. He acknowledged that what he suffered was from the Lord. And yet he also cried out for mercy, that the Lord would remove the plague from him. There was no bitterness in David, but only pleading and humble confession. His afflictions made him humble himself on account of his sin and ask the Lord to be merciful and ease his affliction. Our Heavenly Father loves us, His children. He would not have us love sin or refuse to break with sin. Maybe we were putting our trust for happiness in everything that was going well in our life. And then the Lord takes away those good things, and we are devastated and find no more joy in our life. But through the counsel of our friends and office bearers, we come to see that even in the midst of our loss, we still have to rejoice in the Lord. And so we come to see that our previous trust, that finding our joy in everything that was going well, that our trust in that was wrong. In that way, for example, God chastises and corrects us through the affliction. Not that God makes us pay for our sins. That payment we could never make. And repentant sinners are granted full payment in Christ. The point is, God sometimes chastises us for our sins to teach us to flee from them the more. To be patient in adversity means that we recognize the hand of the Lord in what happens to us. That we trust that He's at work in it, and so we humble ourselves under His hand and bear it patiently, calling on Him to deliver us, striving to persevere, trusting in His goodness, confessing He does not make mistakes. Beloved, let your faith be seen when things go wrong in your life, when you get called into your boss's office to find out that you've been retrenched, when your computer crashes halfway through an assignment, when you lose a friend because of your sin of gossip. Confess that adversity comes from the hand of your loving Father who is working for your good in everything He sends. And be thankful in prosperity. When things go well, then too, it is from the hand of your Heavenly Father who loves you. Success, wealth, good years in the business, receiving a spouse, children, a new house. The Bible repeatedly calls God's people to give thanks to Him, to thank Him in words and also in deeds. Think of all those thank offerings in the Old Testament. Also the requirement to give the tithe to the Lord, an acknowledgement that you were giving back to the Lord what He had given to you in the first place. It's so easy to think that it was our hard work and our study and our effort that gained us that wealth, that success, that spouse or whatever. But knowing what we do about God's almighty control, knowing that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, we know that it's from the Lord's hand that we enjoy success. He is Almighty God. His power is present everywhere, so that when I, His child, experience something good, I can be sure it flows out of His fatherly love. And how then can I not respond with thanks to my loving Heavenly Father? Therefore, give Him thanks for it. Confess that in words, and then also show your thanks in deeds, in the offerings you give in the service of the Lord, in the way you use all the gifts the Lord gives you in His service. And so how are you showing thanks to the Lord, beloved? Do your colleagues at work know you as a person who is thankful to God for the good things you enjoy? That pay rise, a successful project, a happy family life. What good things happened to you in the past week? Last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? And how did you show thankfulness for them? And God's providence also gives us confidence for the future. We don't know what the future holds. There are so many variables. We live in changing times. What kinds of things are on the horizon in our personal life, our family life? What will happen in our nation? Who knows if there might be a terrible calamity waiting around the corner next week, next year? And what of my perseverance? How will I be able to do the right thing? What will I do in this situation? How will I have the courage to keep doing what is right? And the questions continue. Then to know that the Almighty God is your loving Father. Think of what God said to Joshua after Moses died. Joshua had to lead those stubborn Israelites into the promised land, lead them in a campaign against mighty enemies. What a huge task. And then Moses, the leader for decades, he was gone. And then God said to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." That was God's comforting promise to Joshua. I will be with you. And how much richer in our situation. God says, "For Christ's sake, I am your Father who loves you. Nothing can separate you from my love in Jesus Christ. Be strong and of good courage." How the future opens up for you. Confess this confidence, congregation. You don't know what is happening, but you do know who will be in control. You do know from whose hand it will come, whatever happens in your life, and so you can know yourself to be safe. Your Father will look after you, no matter what happens. How the confession of the psalmist is our confession. In God alone my soul finds rest. The earth may be in turmoil, the nations rage, the kingdoms tremble, but God is with us, and we are at peace. Confess that, congregation. Show that peace and confidence in your life, believing in God the Father Almighty, the God who controls all things, means you can be at peace about the future. And you know, not just that the future is safe in His hands, but also that He will get to His final goal, the establishment of the everlasting kingdom on the new earth. It will come. He will keep us safe for that day, come what may. The world around us scoffs at the idea of God's providence. They deny that there can be a God who is both good and all-powerful. They reject that as nonsense. But you know this God. He is Father, who's working out His plan, who's working for the good of His children, even in the difficulties that He sends them, who is working toward the great day of judgment. The God they scoff at is your Father, for Christ's sake. He's all-powerful. He is good, for He is your Father in heaven. Confess His providence. Show that you believe He is real by the way you respond to the good things and the bad things that happen in your life. Also by the way you speak about the future. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are the almighty creator of heaven and earth, who governs all things by your providence, and that you are our Father for Christ's sake. We thank you that you reveal this so clearly in your word, that all things come not by chance, but from your fatherly hand. And we thank you that you have preserved this truth, also in the face of many attacks throughout the ages, that your word has resounded clearly, and that your people have confessed this truth to your glory and for their comfort and confidence. Help us to work with this confession in our daily life, that whenever we meet with adversity, that we may see it as coming from your hand. Help us to be patient. Keep us from becoming impatient. Grant that we may continue to trust in you, to look in you, to rely on you, to do the right thing in the midst of the brokenness of this life. Lord, grant that we may grow also through the difficulties that you send. Help us to also serve you in the good things, that we may not act as if they come about because of our strength, but that we may show that we believe that they come from you by giving thanks for them and by using what you give in a life of thankfulness. Father, grant that our faith may come out in the way we think about the future and the way we speak about the future, that those around us may see that we are at peace, that we are confident, not because we trust in our own strength, not because we think we know it all, but because we know you, because we know that you have everything in control and that you are our loving Father. Grant us peace from this. Lord, we pray you will help us to go forward day after day. Grant that we may know your nearness, that we may trust your goodness, that we may rely on your faithfulness, and that so we may go forward with joy. Bless us as we go from here. Be with us as we go back to our daily tasks, our study, our work tomorrow. Lord, grant that we may serve you, that we may live for your glory, that we may be a light in this dark world. Hear our prayer in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen. Congregation, let us praise God by singing together hymn 78, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.